Thank you, brethren, for coming to be with us tonight. Appreciate all that have come, visitors especially. If you're from the community, you're certainly an honored guest, and we hope that you'll stay after the lesson that we might get to know you better. And if you have any questions about what is taught tonight, I'd certainly be happy to entertain those and discuss those with you with an open Bible. We had a delightful day today with the Rogers family. I sure appreciate them so very much. And again, I'm looking forward to this week that we have together. Though if you stop and think about it, after tonight, we're halfway through. I realize there's more days still to come, but I've been asked to bring 8 lessons, and 4 would have been completed. And so we're halfway through the meeting at the end of tonight. And hopefully it's been time well spent in the Book of God. Well, Heath introduced the subject that we're going to be discussing tonight, and that of the social gospel, and
in particular, my own background and past in it. I grew up among institutional congregations. Now, let me say this before I dive in further. There'll be some terms, descriptions that I'll use, and I don't intend to be offensive by them. Though I realize sometimes descriptions can be offensive. I understand my heart is not to do so, but rather to describe either groups or thoughts or mindsets that hold certain positions. And I myself am not ashamed of some of these that I had in the past, realizing that it describes my thought and mindset in that particular time. Like I said, growing up among institutional or liberal congregations, I actually spent about 2/3 of my life among such congregations. And you'll see on the chart above pictures from the websites of various churches that I was a member of and a part of. It was actually the case for both me, my brother, and my sister, all the siblings. It was only my mother that worshiped with a sound congregation. My father didn't believe the same. And so he said the children will go with him, and that's how we'd be raised, and that's how we were raised. In time, though, as all young people do, they begin to ask questions. And I remember one time asking my father, why is it that instrumental music and women preachers are wrong? And he said, well, it's because they're not authorized. So that got me to thinking, well, then where is the authority for the fellowship hall or the playground? And he replied, well, you don't need authority for everything that you do. So I thought, okay, well, then why do we condemn our denominational friends for their instrumental music? The women preachers. Well, because they're just not authorized sons. Well, then where's the authority for the fellowship hall? You just don't need authority for everything you do. And I could see the inconsistency. We need to always remember that the young people can spot inconsistency very clearly. And I could see that kind of hypocrisy and inconsistency bore a deep hole inside of me. I knew that the church that Jesus built, Jesus being God in the flesh, who said, I'll build my church, that it wouldn't be inconsistent, that it would indeed have a divine pattern for its work, worship, and organization. I just had to begin to understand how to apply authority consistently. What I noticed among my other young peers in these congregations, that they also noticed the inconsistency as well. And maybe not having one parent in the family that understood authority and could explain some of these things. Many of them took that inconsistency to the next level. They realized if we don't have to have authority for everything that we do, then we might as well bring in the instrument of music and to worship. And that's why among liberal congregations, they're having that fight currently. That's their fight. I don't know of any non-institutional congregations that are currently fighting that as of yet. Now, we will if we stop preaching on authority. But not of yet. So that's the fight among our liberal brethren, unfortunately, because the young and the next generation took it to the next step, and the generation after that will take it even further than that as well. One of these congregations here, I remember browsing their website a few years ago, and they had a woman there leading the congregation and singing. all they do. Now it's something that was accepted at that particular place. Well, I'm thankful due to the good health of my mother and my brother, who actually studied through these things before I did. I didn't go that more progressive route, but rather was able to find the true church that our Lord established that applied authority consistently. How is the social gospel defined? What exactly is it? Well, to simply define it, I would say it brings in the modern elements of the world. Whatever is the most common way of reaching man and saying that we can merge that with the work of the church and with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it's made manifest in a number of different ways. It might be through church-sponsored recreational meals or just recreation, ball teams and camps and fun events. Politics sometimes are brought in with the voting booths, other agendas as well. Worldly agendas such as global warming, crisis centers, education. When they talk about going on a mission, I remember that among my brethren, what they usually meant was not necessarily a preacher going to preach the gospel in a foreign land, though that may be included. It was often descriptive of young folks going to a different place to either build a home or do some nice deeds for individuals. That's how they defined these things. Non-spiritual activities such as oil changing. One of the congregations I was a part of on Tuesday nights, they could teach you CPR classes, learn to resuscitate someone physically. Daycare centers, Mommy's Day Out, Mother's Day Out, those kinds of things. Whatever is the popular mode of serving man today, then the church can do it. That's the mindset, the concept of one that embraces the social gospel. It is more interested in feeding the body than nourishing the soul. Its goal is education and not necessarily salvation. It's more interested in recreation than sanctification. Now what I want us to do is go through this lesson that I would almost consider my personal journey in studying through this subject. There's essentially three prongs to this lesson. The first part of the lesson will deal with why the social gospel is just not biblical. The second part will be what I learned in regards to history and the social gospel. It's not always been around. There was a time when denominations didn't even use the practice. And then last but not least, I'm going to share some arguments that are commonly made by our brethren that hold these positions, and then the answers to them. Some of them are arguments that I actually used to make myself in the past. So without further ado, let's dive in together. Why is the social gospel not biblical? Well, as we just saw, first and foremost, there's just no authority for it. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Colossians 3, verse 17. Whatever you say, whatever you do, it must be authorized by Jesus Christ. That's what it means to do something by His name. Young folks, you might want to write down Acts chapter 4 and verse 7, where there the apostles were questioned, by what power or by what name do you do these things? They were asking, by what authority, apostles, do you have the right to teach these things? And they said, by the name of Jesus, by His authority. That's what they meant. And so when Colossians 3:17, Paul writes to the church there at Colossae and tells that church, whatever you say, whatever you do, there's church work, right? It must be authorized by Jesus Christ. And there's no authority for the social gospel. In John chapter 4, let's turn to this one together. John 4, verse 24. There Jesus says, God is spirit. Listen to what He says here. And those who worship Him, I'm given the option to worship in spirit and truth. If they'd like to, they may worship in spirit and truth. No. No text reads that way. Those that worship Him must, M-U-S-T, worship in spirit with the right heart and in truth with the right doctrine, the right it must be a certain way in which man would approach a holy God through the risen Savior in the body of Christ. In Matthew chapter 21, notice Jesus was asked this question a long time ago in verse 23. We see there that he came to the temple and the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Now notice what Jesus says in verse 24. Authority? I don't need any of that. What? A pattern? I don't need no pattern. No. Now he realized that in the realm of religion, in the realm of approaching God, that's a legitimate question. But he wanted an answer out of them first. You know why? Because though they asked that question, they didn't believe that. There were things that they were doing in their life that were without authority. And they were neglecting the authority of Christ. Neglecting the authority of God, excuse me. And so he points out that inconsistency. Verse 24, "I'll ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things." The baptism of John. Where was it from? From heaven or from men? And in that, Jesus revealed that a source of authority either originates from one of two places. It's either from heaven. It's either authorized by God or it's authorized by men. There's no in between. We must have authority from upon high, from heaven, for all that we do. In Matthew chapter 7, this was a very important passage in my journey, in my study. As I began to learn, I didn't really have a leg to stand on. My arguments were falling left and right. I began to shift to emotional arguments. I began to reason in my heart, well, okay, I'm not sure if I can quite find the passage yet that authorizes what I'm doing, but the Lord knows my heart. All I want to do with these practices is just glorify Him, to bring glory to His name. And then I saw this passage. It was pointed out to me. Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?'" So here's individuals that were just trying to glorify God. They weren't trying to do works of immorality. They weren't trying to be wicked in any way. In fact, they thought they were doing things by His name, by His authority. But they were mistaken, sadly. Because Jesus says in verse 23, "Then I'll declare to them, I never knew you." That is, we were not in fellowship. "Depart from me, you who practice," here's the key, "lawlessness." That is, their works were in a state without law. They thought they were abiding by His authority, but they were not. And just because they thought they were, that wasn't justification enough for the Lord to say, "Come on into heaven anyway. I realized your heart's intent was just to glorify me, so just we'll overlook that. You come on in. Depart from me." Never knew. That still sends a chill down my spine. It means that God expects all of us to be of a good and honest heart, be willing to study these things to make sure that they are so. And I hope you'll do that tonight. Don't take my word for anything. 2 John 9-11 says that those who transgress the doctrine of Christ have not God. It doesn't matter how much they think they have God or believe or feel that they have God. If they transgress the doctrine of Christ, they do not have Him. There's just no authority for the social gospel. No passage can produce for it. Why is it not biblical? Well, because it's not a work of the church. Turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Here we see what the apostle said that God had given the church to build itself up for its work, for the work of ministry. So in Ephesians 4, here verse 11, He says that he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, some bakers and chefs, and some social recreational directors and youth men. Well, that's not there either, is that? Now listen. In all seriousness, if that was for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, then those would be in there, wouldn't they? Well, what is necessary for that work? Well, there we see, he talks about apostles and prophets. Those were the inspired teachers, the very first preachers of the church. They would soon give way, and uninspired preachers and teachers would come on the scene. They would be the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. And all of them together would equip the church for its work, fully sufficient to do what God had ordained it to do. This is what's necessary for the church to do its work. Not to have these recreational activities to build the church up. That's not what the Word of God says. It really should be pretty simple. We're talking with Brother John about simplicity tonight. You know, you think about Jesus. He's the head of the church. The church is his body. And so the body ought to do what the head did. In Luke chapter 19, you think about Jesus and his primary mission here on earth. And he even tells us there in Luke 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." His mission was not to heal everybody that was ill or infirmed or to feed everybody that was hungry, but to seek and to save. His work was spiritual in nature, not social and worldly. That was his goal. That was his mission. And therefore, if that was the head's mission, it ought to be the mission of the body as well, right? The church of Jesus Christ. Not a difficult thing to understand if one honestly approaches the subject. Another reason why it's not biblical is because it keeps people worldly. You know, this was something I saw firsthand. I remember the days where we would have the fellowship meals in the fellowship hall. I remember the attendance was usually double that day. All the folks that you wouldn't see until the next potluck, they were there that day. I remember some of the church ladies would go and work and prepare the meal while the rest of the congregation was worshiping God. And so all those meals were baking in the ovens, and I remember the smell of the food coming up from the rafters. And everybody was thinking, when can that preacher stop speaking? We want to get down there. At least that was my thought, I'll be honest. You see, it wasn't on spiritual truth. It was upon feeding the flesh. In John chapter 6, there were some that Jesus had taught for an awful long time, well over a day, and he didn't want them to faint on the way, and so he gave them a benevolent meal. It was a miraculous meal. But later on, some returned that they might be fed again. And in John chapter 6, what does he say? No food for you, essentially. John 6, verse 26. "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures for everlasting life." You see, some saw Jesus as some kind of meal on wheels, some rolling Ronald McDonald. And listen, he said, nothing's coming your way anymore. It's not going to happen. Don't labor for that food. Now, isn't it ironic? Isn't it ironic that we have brethren that disobey that direct order, that labor and labor very hard for it? Spend hundreds of thousands of dollars building these facilities to house it. Don't labor for it, the Lord said. That's exactly what they did. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there we see the first church struggled with some of this, and you know that shouldn't be a surprise to us. Right? They didn't have any Christian parents to raise them up in the nurture. and admonition of the Lord. They all come out of the world. And so it's not a surprise to see some of the world still within them that needed to be weeded out. And so you read some of the letters to the brethren at Corinth, and that's exactly what Paul was doing, making corrections. And there in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 22, have you ever read this? How surprised is he when he finds them having this common meal together? Listen to this, verse 22. What? Do you not have fellowship halls to eat in after the closing prayer? I'm being facetious again. That's not what it says. Now, that's how our brethren would like to read that. But it says, don't you have houses to eat or drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? You see, there was multiple problems going on. Not only were they having the wrong practice, but they also had the wrong attitude within the wrong practice. And he was correcting both. They need to have the right attitude towards their brethren, but also they need to watch out for the practice that they are doing. And the antidote was not to make some fellowship or do it at the closing prayer. The antidote was, do that at home. That's not a part of the work of the church. Part of the work of the home. Now the worldly church, they did that. That's why he had to cast it out. Notice again verse 34. He says, but if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. Or what, Paul? How important, how serious is that? Is it really a soul's salvation issue? Lest you come together for judgment. Yeah, that kind of sounds like your soul will be held accountable for that. It's pretty serious to this inspired apostle. You take that home. That's the realm, that's the work that it's a part of that realm, the home. Further, it's not biblical because the gospel ultimately is the drawing power. Remember Romans 1:16? Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the social gospel of Christ, for it is... Oh, no. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is, the gospel of Christ, is the power of God unto salvation. It is what will save men. It ought to be what we use to draw men. We studied John 6, 44 and 45 on Sunday morning. Those that have heard and learned from the Father, come to me, he says. That's how you draw people to Jesus, through the teaching of the Word of God. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14 says that the first Christians were called by the gospel. And I realize we'll have some brethren saying, no, we're not actually trying to draw people in with those things. Are you kidding me? Do you honestly believe that? When I've got newspaper article after newspaper article that show, come and join us for these various things. Everyone in the community is invited. Don't tell me you're not trying to draw people with those very worldly things. See, essentially the mindset of one that holds to this is ultimately saying, now I realize they don't say these words, but by consequence they do. They're saying the gospel is not powerful enough. We need something more. Ultimately, someone eventually says in their mind, God, we're going to help you out a little bit. Of course, that's absurd. God doesn't need any help from us. He needs obedience from us. That's what he requests. Walk by faith, not by sight. But they say ultimately, well, look, that we've done that. We've done gospel meetings, you know. And where is everybody? I mean, the place ought to be packed full if it's the drawing power. But when we have these social events, yeah. I mean, we've got to put out extra chairs. And what they have done is essentially lost faith in the Word of God to do what it was designed to do. Remember, that goes back to what we said about personal evangelism on Sunday. Not everyone's going to be saved. In fact, it's the minority that will be. But Isaiah 55, there 8 through 11, talks about the power that's in the Word. And he said that his Word will accomplish what he pleases. It shall not return to him void. We need to believe in that. One thing that really bothers me about the social gospel, bothers me now. Obviously, it didn't in the past. But I began to realize that if we use things that are outside of Scripture and bring people in with those things, and if people are converted, then who ultimately receives the glory for that person's salvation, for that conversion? Well, it couldn't be God because something outside of God's Word was used. But if I simply use the Scriptures as the drawing power, we offer the Bible here. Back to the Bible, we claim. Then one is converted by this, then indeed God gave the increase. I can claim no glory. All I did was share with him what God had revealed, what God had invented. Now over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we see how important this is to God. In 1 Corinthians 1 verse 27, it says, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise." You know what he's talking about there? He's talking about the way of Christ. That by the world they're going to consider it foolish. And even the preaching would be a preaching of foolishness. Verse 21. God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now it wasn't the message was foolish, but it was perceived by others to be foolish. Well, guess what? That's how God chose to save men. So that when individuals are saved by it, verse 29, that no flesh shall glory in His presence. They are simply and solely saved by the Lord and the gospel of Jesus. That's the way it ought to be. The social gospel is not biblical because it tries to be a bait and switch technique. It tries to be a different way to hook people in and bring people in, and thereby rob God of His glory that He deserves. Now from here I want to switch horses for just a moment and talk about some of the history of the social gospel. Did you realize that the world even recognizes there was a major change among churches, among denominations in the 1800s? And this became very evident to me when I was in college. I studied at the University of Washington. My degree is in computer science, and so I'm out of my field, you might say. I'm not using it at all anymore. But one of the courses I took as an elective was the world's religions courses, and it wasn't even just about Christianity. It was about the world's religions. But there was a section of the study that dealt with Christianity in America. And I remember I was floored when I came to page 376 in this secular book. I was floored because it had a heading that said, "Christianity and the Social Gospel." See, my father had told me something that wasn't true. He told me that the term social gospel was invented by the Annies, that is, those that were against human institutions supported by the Lord's treasury. They'd invented that term to prejudice people's minds against what they're doing. So they made this term social gospel. Well, if that was the case, then what was it doing in a secular world religions book that doesn't have a dog in the fight? It really doesn't care if churches use it or not. It's just stating the fact. Reporting history. I realized my father had not been completely honest with me. The term was not invented by the Annies. Rather, it was a practice invented by the liberals and brought in. Now again, this book doesn't care who is liberal, who is conservative. It's just relaying what took place in the annals of time. On 374 of this book, it talked about churches and how it found it natural to blend into secular organizations as well, human institutions. And here's what I found interesting. It was in the 1820s that really is when that social gospel began to gain steam among denominations. In Boston, there was an interchurch movement to alleviate urban poverty. It also led into crusades, including women's rights, improved prisons, better hospitals, world peace type movement. In the 1850s and 70s, many denominations were then caught up in the national debate. Here's the politics of slavery and the war between the states and all that was taking place. But meanwhile, true churches of Christ just kept preaching the gospel and saving souls. It had no social agenda, no poverty program, no colleges, no political platform. It preached Christ to every man, black or white, slave or free. And that's the way it ought to be. But if one studies biblical history, they often see from the Old Testament that God's people, unfortunately, are never too far behind the world around them. And oh, how that is so true even today. It would take some time, but it would be about the 1920s and 50s when brethren would really be bringing in some of the human institutions, colleges, orphan homes, houses for aged individuals to be supported by the church treasury. And later, towards the end of the 50s, the liberal among those individuals began bouncing around the ideas of the social gospel in regards to recreation and food and fun and those kinds of things. It's interesting because many that received the institutional position fought very strongly against the social gospel position. And I've got some quotes to share with you. Here's some very prominent institutional preachers. This was N.B. Hardiman. And he said, "Again, I say to you with caution and thought, it is not the work of the church to furnish entertainment for its members. I've never read anything in the Bible that indicates to me that such was a work of the church." Now, he was an institutional brother, but he saw this very clearly. "I've never read anything," he says, "that indicates that's a work of the church," and that I would agree with. Another prominent institutional brother, B.C. Goodpasture, he said, "It is not the mission of the church to furnish amusement for the world or even for its own members. Innocent amusement in proper proportion has its place in the life of all normal persons, but it is not the business of the church to furnish it. For the church to turn aside from its divine work to furnish amusement and recreation is to," listen, "to pervert its mission. If the church will discharge its duty in preaching the gospel and edifying its members and helping the worthy poor, it will not have the desire nor the time merely to amuse and entertain." And to that I say, amen. Be busy about scriptural work, and you're not going to have time for these unscriptural activities. Many had lost sight of what was important. See, what would take place among them is exactly what I was seeing take place among my peers in institutional churches. They're wanting to bring in the instrument of music. But back in these days, they saw that there was some inconsistency in regards to not having authority for church support of human institutions. And so once they had the crack in the door, the next generation pushes it open a little bit further. Why not a fellowship hall then? And these other things that don't have clear, positive, divine authority for them. They kicked it in. They kicked open that door and brought those practices right on in. History goes on to say that at the times of the deaths of some of these brethren, that they had more in common with those they debated against than those they debated for. The churches where B.C. Goodpasture and N.B. Hardiman preached have all gone the social gospel route, even though they very vocally spoke against it. They've lost those congregations to the social gospel. And so that's sort of part of the history of how it came about. And so make no mistake about it, when you see churches engaged in these things, understand what you're seeing in regards to church history is the exception to the rule. It's a mere blip on the radar screen of church history. By and large, even among denominational folks in church history, they saw that as separate. That worship of a holy God was very important. It was vital to one's soul salvation. It ought to be kept sacred and not frivolous. Keep those things separate. Well, for the remainder of the lesson, I'd like to now share some of the arguments that are given for the social gospel. There will always be those that will want to defend it. And like I've said for a long time, I did. Why? Very simply, I enjoyed it. I liked it. I'm being flat out honest. And whenever someone comes along and tries to take away something that you enjoy and that you like, it's very natural then to be defensive and to try and find a way to justify it. And so you begin to try and grasp for those straws to find a leg to stand on. I remember one of the arguments that my father gave me was this one right here, that anything an individual can do, the church can do. That sounded really good. He said, you know, Stephen, you know, you like to play basketball, and you're the church, and so the church can also be engaged in basketball. And you like to eat, you're the church, and so the church can eat. Sounded really good on the surface. But you know what? We have to ask, where's the Bible for that? You see, you can't just go making arguments up, even if they sound good. You need to have book, chapter, and verse for what you're going to stand for. I came to find there was actually scriptures that said to the contrary. 1 Timothy 5, verse 16 is one of the passages. If you wouldn't mind turning there, we'll look at that together. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 16. Paul here says, if any believing man or woman has widows. So here he's speaking to the individual Christian, a believing man or woman. The individual Christian. If any of them have widows, let them relieve them and do not let the church be burdened. Now, if the individual was the church and vice versa, then that would make absolutely no sense whatsoever. He'd be saying in one breath, let the church relieve them, and then the other breath, let the church not be burdened. But he says very clearly, the individual has this responsibility to their family who may have lost one of their spouses. And so, take care of them. Individual Christian, you do that. Don't let the church be burdened. There's a separate work there. God made the distinction. Steve Montz didn't make that up. The Knollwood Church of Christ didn't make that up. God did. Now in Matthew the 18th chapter, another verse to show the distinction between the two. In Matthew 18, there are verse 15. In regards to one that's been sinned against. He says in verse 15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell the church. Is that what that says? But hey, it might as well, right, if the individual's the church. But it's not. He says, you go tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he doesn't hear you, if he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he'll not hear you, take with you one or two more. And notice, God made a distinction between an individual and even a couple of individuals. This is still not the church. You take one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if you refuse to hear them, then you tell it to the church. God made it very clear. They're not all synonymous. They're not all the same. There's a distinction between an individual Christian, even a distinction between the church and a couple of individual Christians. There's other passages we could share along these lines, but that should suffice. Further, they'll say, well, maybe you believe the building's holy then, kind of like the Old Testament temple. No, that's not true. It's but brick and boards. But let's never forget whose money purchased it. Did you buy the building? Did you buy that? Or was that purchased from the Lord's treasury? If it was, then it must be used for its intended purpose, authorized by the Lord. Shouldn't be a difficult concept to understand. If God purchases something and it's set aside for a specific function and work that God has authorized. What would you think if your boss came to the office one day and turns on the lights and he thinks they might have been robbed? I mean, there's computers kind of knocked over. There was a football through a copy machine. There's food all over the floor. In walks an employee, kind of groggy-eyed. Hey, boss. Hey, Bob, you know what happened here? Oh, you know, well, I decided to have a youth lock in here last night. Kind of tired. Long night. You think the boss might say, listen, Bob, this office has a specific function and work, and youth lock-ins is not it. You keep that separate. You keep that. You understand, we're a business. We're doing this particular work. We need to be focused on that. Now, why is it we can see that so clearly with the things of man, but then throw reason out the window with the things that belong to the Lord? It shouldn't be that way. Now, one might say, well, where does the Bible say not to? I understand your point. You're asking for positive authority, but where does the Bible say you can't do these things? Now, of course, this is a denominational argument. We shouldn't have to deal with it. It's the very argument used to justify an instrument of music. And as soon as a brother used this, turn to them and say, listen, you've just, by their argument, brought in the instrument. You did. You may not have known it, but you did, because you can't produce a not-to passage to have an instrument of music to worship God today. We need positive divine authority. Where does the Bible say to do it? Colossians 3:17, right? Whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord. That's how the Scripture reads. Matthew 28, there, verse 20. There the Lord, before He leaves His disciples, He tells them, verse 20, Matthew 28:20, He says, teaching them to observe whatever things I don't specifically condemn. No, no. You teach them to observe all things I've commanded you. Positive divine authority. The things that I have authorized you to do. That's what you teach them. That's what you observe and keep. The more I studied this, I began to think, I do wonder, though, if we have a not-to passage. Remember that passage over in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 34? Where Paul says, but if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. That kind of sounds like, nah, don't do that. Don't do that. No, you don't do that. You don't want to be judged, right? Don't come together for judgment. That kind of sounds like not to, doesn't it? But anyway, further, they might retort, well, you have water fountains and restrooms. I'll be honest, that one stumped me for a while. I had to really think through that one. Ultimately, this argument displays a lack of understanding in regards to aids and additions. You see, when God gives a command, inherent within that command is the ability to carry it out in an expedient way. For example, when God told Noah to build the ark of gopher wood, He didn't mention the hammer or the nails or the saws, but those would have been authorized as aids to fulfill the work. Tell you, if he had a chainsaw in those days, he would have taken advantage of it. It would have helped expedite that work even faster. But after he was done using the chainsaw, all he did was build the ark. He didn't add to it or take away from it. He just fulfilled the command. If someone says, well, where's your authority for the songbooks or for that song overhead chart that you have up here? Tell them it's in the command to sing. That's where the authority is. Because all you've done after you used the songbook was just simply fulfill the command. Sing. What about the collection plates you guys have up here on Sunday? Where's the authority for that? In the command to give. It's that simple. The reason why we're authorized to have a collection plate is because we first have the command to give. And I'll agree with you, we have no command for the collection plate if we first have no command to give. You see that? Well, couldn't you just use a hat? I suppose. But then that's your collection plate. You can use this table if you want. Then there's your collection plate. After you've done use this table, all you did was simply give. You fulfilled the command. Now what about the food plate? Now if we had the command for the church to be engaged in the social gospel and recreation entertainment, I'd be the first one to say, we have authority for the food plate because that fulfills that command. You see, we're missing the command, example, and necessary inference. Therefore, you can't have the fellowship hall. You could if you first had the command. It would authorize that. But we're missing step one. You see that? They're trying to proceed to step two without step one. It doesn't work that way. So when it comes to water fountains and restrooms, we are given the command to assemble, to come together. And so the church is authorized then to choose where's the best place to assemble and then to then facilitate that happening and taking place. I know I usually end up using both of these every time we come together. It's an expedient. Get a frog in my throat. Or have to go. You know, it's a lot better than having to drive all the way back home, right? And then come back. Though as long as I go, you probably would still have some more sermon to go. But in all honesty and truth, we understand those things, it doesn't change the nature of what we're doing. After we've used them, all we've done is keep the command to come together as the assembled body of Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. You can't make that argument for the church basketball hoop. See? Can't do that for the fellowship hall. You need step one. You need the authority. And then you can have the aid. Otherwise, it's just an addition. That's what that is. Sadly, I'm starting to hear some make this argument today, sometimes among our brethren. That church-sponsored social activities are acceptable, provided that they're not financed by the church. No, that's not the case. Not at all. It's not a work of the church at all. Very thankful for this past Sunday when Brother Heath mentioned that brethren would be getting together to eat as individual Christians. It wasn't a part of the work of this church. And so it was very clear, it was a teaching moment, for individuals that may think, well, is this part of the work? No, it's not. It's part of individuals. The church didn't pay for it, and it's not even a work of this church at all. I mean, what would you think if I wheeled in a piano down this hallway and I saw some cross looks my way and I said, hey, wait a second now. Don't worry about it. Church didn't pay for it. I did. You'd say, I don't care who paid for it. That's not a part of the worship of the church, period. And you'd be right. And the same is true with this. It's not a part of the church's work. Keep that separate. It's the church of Christ. It belongs to Him. Not a church of Steve Montz. You see, some brethren are starting to advertise these things on their church flyers. In Washington State, a young Christian handed this to me. You'll notice it was in regards to a meeting that they were having. Here's the speaker's name and the Bible topics in this little font here so that one might know what's being spoken. Here's the location where it'll take place, the Church of Christ there in Kirkland, Washington. And you notice what's on the church flyer right here in a little bit bigger font than the titles. Fun social events. Now, if you were to stop and talk to them about that and say, well, individuals are going to do that thing, then why is that on a church flyer? That shouldn't be a part of the work of the church at all. And by the way, if you hand that to a denominational friend, are they going to understand that as a work of individuals? Most likely they'll hand you one of their flyers with something of the same sort that is a part of work of their church. Last for tonight, I want to share this argument that is very common. They say, well, if you don't have these kinds of things, you don't have a fellowship hall, then you just don't believe in fellowship. You heard that before? Well, who's the one that truly doesn't believe in fellowship? The one that will accept what the Bible says about fellowship, or the one that rejects it? You might say, well, to ask that is to answer it. You're right. So what does the Bible say about fellowship? Now, look, here's their concept of fellowship. This was taken from the Bellevue Church of Christ website, church I used to be a member of. And here you have these guys getting together, food on the table, acting a little goofy, you know. And that's fellowship. That's how they define it. So obviously you, brethren, just don't believe in fellowship. Well, I'm interested in how the Bible defines fellowship. So let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6, let's read verse 14 and following. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship, there's our word, right, has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, and I'll dwell in them and walk among them, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, did you notice the synonyms used here for fellowship? Yoked, fellowship, communion, accord, part, agreement, walk. See, that's descriptive of a spiritual joining, a joint participation in spiritual and scriptural work. None of that is social or recreational in nature. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Absolutely none, Paul was saying. They're not on the same page spiritually at all. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? None. They're not on the same page spiritually at all. It's a very special term, a beautiful term. God says, I'll dwell in them and I'll walk among them. I'll be their God. You are the temple of the living God, Paul said to the church there at Corinth. The temple is a holy thing. This is what biblical fellowship is. It has nothing connected to do with this. Look with me over in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. John says these words. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. So John says, we're writing. We're declaring these things. We've wrote these things so that you may have fellowship with us. Is there anyone that honestly believes that John says, I wrote for the purpose so that we might have this social and recreational meal, so that you and I can go play volleyball together? No. The mission of our Lord is much more higher than that, more holy than that. That's not what that word means. He's saying we have this spiritual joining together in scriptural work for Christ Jesus. That's what fellowship means. And if fellowship means like a basketball game, then what do you do with the next phrase here in verse 3? And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. How do you have that basketball game with the Father and who'd win if you were to have him? I mean, come on. That's not what that word means at all. See, what has taken place is what often takes place. A term is used, and time is used in an inappropriate way, unscriptural way, and eventually people adopt it and bring it in and use it. You think about the term gay, for example. Just a generation ago, it meant something entirely different than what it means today. People have hijacked the biblical term fellowship, koinonia in the Greek, and made it mean something that God never meant it to mean. Satan has put his own definition on it. Because I've discussed this with brethren before in institutional congregations, and they say, well, our authority is in the word for fellowship. Now, if fellowship meant that, then they'd be right. But that's not what the word means. It's never meant that. I don't know if they've thought the argument completely through, though. Because if that's what fellowship means, sharing a common meal together, then every time they had lunch with a buddy at work that wasn't a Christian, they'd be guilty of having fellowship with a non-believer. Have you thought about that? And Ephesians 5:11 says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Every time they had a social meal in their fellowship hall and a non-Christian was visiting and was eating with them, they'd be having fellowship with a non-believer. Haven't thought that one through. No, fellowship, like I said, is very simply defined as spiritual approval and joint participation in scriptural and spiritual work. You've been very kind to listen to me through this very long lesson, but I hope you see it's been time well spent. It's been my own personal journey going through and studying these things. And I realized ultimately in the end, there was the root of the problem was this. That it was a self-serving religion. I wanted to defend these things because I liked these things. I had to remove me, from the picture and ask plainly, what does God like? What does God desire? What does God authorize? See, in the Old Testament, God's people sometimes would go to the high places to pray. And sadly, in these times, God's people will go into the fellowship hall to play. These are the man-made idols of today. We may not have Molech or Ashtoreth, but be no mistaken about it, we have our idols of today. And we say, I like it, therefore God must like it. That's idolatry. It's taking my face and putting it upon God. No, it's not about me. It's about the Lord. It's a church of Christ. Let's keep the church His and His alone. Now let me just say this in passing. Let there be no misunderstanding or anyone that might misrepresent. Understand, we believe in recreation and fun. You know, Heath and I, we talk about football and these kinds of things all the time. We like sports, but we understand it to be a work of the home and not of the church. The work of the church is spiritual, it's about salvation, and it is not about social and recreational activities. Many churches today have traded standing on the promises for eating on the premises. Let's not be one of those. Let's support the saving gospel and not the social gospel. Now, if you're here tonight and you're outside of Christ Jesus, I realize this lesson was not designed to teach you the plan of salvation, but we can very easily tell you what that is. Jesus said in Mark 16, verse 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And if you've been brought to a point of faith in Christ and you're willing to repent of your sins and confess His name before men and women and to be immersed in the waters of baptism for the forgiveness of your sins, you can become a child of God. And hopefully by this lesson, you see how important it is to be part of the church of Christ, the church that you can read about in your Bibles. And that's what we try and strive to do here. If you're outside of Christ, we hope that that invitation would be appealing to you. That it's not about me, not about what we desire, but what the Lord desires. What better desire can we hope to adopt than the Lord's? And if as a Christian, maybe you've been guilty of being a part of these things or in fellowship with these things, I hope that you've now learned better. It would make things right and repent of those sins. And stand with the Lord and stand on His side and the Word of God's side. If you've not been convinced tonight and would like to study these things further, again, we'd be happy to do that with you. Whatever you need, won't you please come while together we stand and while we sing.